Paul, as we have noted in recent weeks, writes concerning the wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ in the opening chapter of the letter that he addresses to the church in Ephesus. He speaks of the love of God and how it has predestined us to be holy and blameless and to be adopted to himself as sons. And we've sought to understand some of the privileges of what we have in this adoption. This glorious, wonderful truth that we are adopted. And we've seen that we have been brought from the family of death and darkness into the family of life and light. And that is a phenomenal transfer of ownership in our lives. That we who were in darkness and death are now alive in the midst of light and life. We have a heavenly Father who has replaced our father of lies. And our Father in heaven only has good for us, where our father of lies only wanted to destroy us. Yes, he would present to us some wonderful, appetizing fruits. But those fruits, once tasted, would lead to gall and sickness and ultimately death. Our Heavenly Father loves us. And of course, the manifestation of that was seen at Calvary 2,000 years ago when he sent his only begotten Son to be the wrath bearer for the sins of those whom he set his electing love on. We have received the adoption, the Spirit of adoption. And the Spirit of adoption bears witness that we are the children of God. It's not just that we think we're the children of God. It's not just that we surmise that we're the children of God. It's not just that we add two and two together and come up with four, that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit actually communicates to your soul that you are a child of God. It's not that something you have to wrestle to understand. It's not that you have to go and look at the nameplate in the front of the door every day to discern who am I, what's my life about, what situation do I find myself in. You know that you're a child of God because the Spirit of adoption bears witness to your spirit, and he enables you to cry out, Abba, Father. You have been granted an inheritance, a glorious inheritance, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. You are a co-heir with the eternal Son of God. Imagine that as the children of darkness, now walking in light because of God's work in your life, that you have not only been elevated out of that family of death into the family of life, but that you are a co-inheritor. A co-inheritor of the greatest inheritance that is known to man. Eternal life. And we are the recipients of the loving care of the Father in heaven. As we saw last Lord's Day, there is the promise of peace. He will make us to lie down in green pastures when we're restless, when we're annoyed, when we're frustrated. He will come and he will take us and enable us to lie down. He will lead us beside still waters. He will restore our souls, and he will do so for his own name's sake. And then he will protect us from others and from ourselves, and he will then bless us with a superabundance of blessing. And we will be pursued by God. And we will dwell in his house forever. What wonderful privileges we have. You wonder why at times we grumble and complain so much about our lives. Why we look at those who are dead and their trespasses and sins, who do not have the Spirit of adoption, who have no interest in, let alone desire for, an eternal inheritance, who are constantly in turmoil, who are living beside the raging waters, who have no provision, who have no peace, who are not protected from doing that which will destroy them, but are allowed by God's grace to continue in that pathway of destruction, who will never dwell in the house of God forever, but will be separated from God in the most just, terrible punishment for all eternity. And we look at them and we think how easy they have their lives. And we look at them and think, are they that much different from us? And we look at them and we copy their desires and we copy their aspirations and we copy their pursuits and we hear their media and we read their social internet correspondence and we're impressed to a degree by that and we're influenced by it and we're changed by it and we're molded by it and we're shaped by it, when we should say, I will have nothing to do with you other than to live with you and show you Christ. I will dwell in the world because that's where I am. But I will not feed on your diatribe of lies. I ought not dwell in the nonsense that you parade in terms of your pride and your arrogance and your self-adulation and your rejection of God. Is it not astonishing to you, brothers and sisters, that we become so enamored with the world and its titillations and its ways? Why? Why do we not understand the privileges? Have we not grasped, have we not wrestled with the wonderful truth that God has been revealing to us? Can there be any greater privilege? Yes, there is. For one day, John says, we will see him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him. We shall see him. I wonder, what do you see as your greatest hope in life? What is it that makes you tick? What is it that excites you? What is it that titillates your mind and your emotions and your heart? What is it that drives you and what are you passionate about? Well, Paul says that the greatest privilege of being an adopted child of his is that one day we will see him. We will see him. I want to look at this under the headings, A Certain Hope. I want to look at this under the heading, An Awaited Hope. And finally, A Glorious Hope. A Certain Hope. We shall see him. The word hope in our vocabulary, when we tend to use the word hope, says that we're sort of desiring something or expecting something maybe happen. I don't know, you'll say it, I say it. I hope to do this, or I hope to see you on Friday. Or that expression, we understand what it means. But it even expresses a sense of uncertainty. As we're saying, I hope to see you on Friday means that I hope everything works out this week and we can get together on Friday. It doesn't really express certainty. And that's appropriate because we can't guarantee anything. As James says in James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. I hope to do this. I hope to do this. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, I hope to do this? And there is a sense in which, in your expression of that hope, you're not sure whether you'll actually realize it or not. Well, that's a good thing if you have that doubt in your mind, because that speaks to the fact that you understand that you're just a whisper, that you're just a feather, you're just something which will vanish. And it's good for us to think and encourage each other to think that if God is willing, then we will do. But that's not what this word hope here used in relation to our eternal reality of seeing Jesus. The word hope in Scripture is of a completely different nature. Now listen to this. Hear this. So that when you come across the word hope in the future, you will understand what it actually means. The word hope in Scripture means that there's a confident expectation regarding what the hope is. It's not marked by doubt. It's marked by confidence. There's assuredness. There's a sense in which God has said, this is the way it's going to be, and so we hope, not vainly, not negatively, not desiringly simply in the case of what might be, but we hope because it is real and sure. It's a promise to be held. The second aspect of the hope that there is in Scripture is that we should act on that hope. That there should be a real desire, a real appetite to look into that hope, explore that hope, dwell in that hope, and experience that hope. You know, we don't really give ourselves too much to statements, I hope to see you on Friday. We don't then sit all week and think, well, you know, I'm really excited that Friday comes because I'm going to see so-and-so. We have this thing in the back of our minds. We think, well, we might not see them because there's that expression of doubt and hesitation. But when God says to us, I want you to understand this hope, that should stimulate within us a desire and a passion to want to realize that hope. That hope is coming. That hope is going to be real. Therefore, I need to think about that. I need to dwell on that. I need to exhort myself and talk to myself and speak with myself and counsel myself, not to just let that drift by, but to lay hold of it and to live thoughtfully within the context of that hope. And we have this confident hope that we will see Christ one day. Isn't that a wonderful hope? We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Do you know that Jesus Christ is returning? He is coming visibly, as the two angels said to the men standing, the apostles standing, Acts chapter 2, men of Galilee, this Jesus will come in the same way you saw Him go into heaven. He is coming back visibly. Jesus is coming back visibly. He's coming back vocally. Paul tells us when he writes to the church of Thessalonica, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And if you want to read about the victorious coming of Christ, read Revelation 19. There's a day coming when our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord is coming back to this earth. I know we live in a world where there's not a lot of thought given to that. Whatever thought is given to it, it's often considered as foolish ramblings. If we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, we look as if we have people who are confused, people who don't understand things, people who need a crutch in life. We're just exercising a rambling that is foolish. Well, there's nothing foolish and there's nothing rambling about the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, We know. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know. There's no doubt. There's affirmation and there's certainty. We know because God has said, Jesus will return visibly as you've seen Him go. He's going to return. We know He's going to come vocally because He's told us that the Lord will descend Himself from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The whole world will know. Whatever the people of the world are doing, wherever they are in the world, whether they're under the water scuba diving, whether they're up in an airplane, whatever they are in the earth, they will know when Jesus Christ returns because they will all see Him and they'll all hear Him. They'll all shudder at the loud noise that will be created by the trumpet sound of the Lord and the archangel. And those who are in Christ will be raised to rejoicing. And those who are dead and separated from God will stand and they'll cry for the mountains to fall on them. They will be struck with a fear of God that they've never known. And all those murmurings against Jesus, and every time they've taken Jesus' name in vain, and every time they've listened to a Christian speak of the things of God, and they've laughed and they've scoffed, they will know. You see, he's coming back. And it's certain. There's no doubt. No hesitation. Why? Because God says he's coming back. Secondly, it's an awaited hope. There's no doubt about the fact of his coming. Because we know. Because he has told us. But you have to understand this. And you have to live and grasp the reality of this fact. Our position as children of God is clear. John makes it clear. He says, see what multifaceted, manorous, glorious kind of love. That's what that word kind means. The Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. There is absolutely no doubt that those who are in Christ are children of God. That's who we are. That's what we've become. That's what the salvation in Christ means. By the will of God, when you were born again of the Spirit of God, you were brought into the family of God. God became your Father. You received the adoption of the Spirit. And you now live in the reality of that. There's no doubt about that. That's where it is at this moment in time. But there's a not yet aspect to it. Because nobody says, regarding the world, and regarding us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Has not yet appeared. Paul constantly writes about the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. Yes, we are in Christ. Yes, we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Yes, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were under the objective wrath of God, but God made us, because he is rich in his mercy, made us alive. And what does Paul write to the church in Ephesus? Where does he say we are today, those of us here in Christ? We are seated in the heavenly realms. As you sit here in your physical form, as you sit with your soul and your body and your mind and your will intact together, there is a sense that in Christ Jesus, you're already sitting in the heavenly realms. Isn't that a thought worth thinking about and pondering over and dwelling on? That we, as we live our lives through the trials and difficulties of our lives, as we experience the peace and the provision and the protection of God, he's doing it for us now on earth, but we're seated in the heavenly realms. Do you understand where you're at today? Amid all the problems in your lives and the trial in your life and the difficulty in your life, maybe you're sitting here angry because there's something happening in your life at the moment and it's not fair. And you just want to share the not fairness of it. And you really, if you were given the opportunity, you could vent that very clearly and very well. And you would in many ways be legitimate in doing so. But the reality is that's not who you are in your entirety. You are in Christ and you're seated in the heavenly realms. There's a beauty about you that's not been revealed yet. There's a wonder about you that's not been revealed yet. It's not who we are. It's not who we are, the children of God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. It's not yet appeared, but it's coming. It's coming, and we have to live in the anticipation of the coming. We have to live in the expectation of the coming. We have to understand that we're not there yet. We are a work in progress. We're becoming the believer that we were at the moment of our conversion. We're working through things, and we need to love each other and care for each other and give each other space and give each other time and help and support and encourage each other as we work through that process. We need to be with each other in this. We need to genuinely care for each other. That's why I believe Jesus gives us so many commands to love one another. He gave it repeatedly and 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 repeatedly because he says to us, this is a journey. And you need to love one another in this journey. If you're not there yet. You know, we want to treat each other at times as though we're in heaven already. And how dare you say that? Or how dare you do that? Or how dare you not do that? Or how dare you not say that? Oh, our fuse can be very, very short. Very, very, very short. But we're not there yet. We have to remember what it is for adults to put their kids into the car on a long journey, and the kids say, "We're not there yet. Are we not there yet?" No, we'll get there. We're on the journey. And what do you do if you've ever been a parent in that situation? Enjoy the journey. It's part of the going on vacation. Yeah, we maybe spend 45 hours in this car. If you take your kids on a 45-hour journey, please tell me and I'll ask the session to come and visit with you, because that's not a wise thing to do. But 10 or 14 hours, it's part of the journey, part of the vacation, part of the being together, part of the learning together, part of the loving together, part of being in this family together. And so we've got to learn to be part of the family of God. We are in Christ, but it's a hope that is yet to be revealed in its fullness and its wonder and its splendor. But it will be revealed, and what a glorious revelation that will be. Note what it says, verse 2, we will be like him. That doesn't mean that we're going to be made into many gods. Those who teach such blasphemy are heretics and shouldn't be listened to and should be denounced. The gulf between God and all his creation is infinite. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We are finite, and we will never be elevated to the deity of Christ. We are sons of God, but we are sons of God as creatures of God. So what are we to mean when it says, or understand when it says, we shall be like him? Well, it means that that which God had foreordained before the foundation of the world will be fully realized. And what did God foreordain before the foundation of the world for you? If you've ever wanted to know what God foreordained for you personally before the foundation of the world, some people say, well, I would like to know God's will for my life. I would like to understand what God would have me. Who should I marry? What my career should be? What should I do? We all have these questions at that stage in life and even later in life. What am I going to do when I retire? But you know what the optimum desire that God has for us? He says in Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's desire for your life and mine. That you and I would be conformed to the image of God. That is his Son. That's the essence of who we are. We shall be like him. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When Jesus comes, he will make us to be truly like him in body and soul. There will be sinless perfection of soul. All remaining and indwelling sin will be completely removed forever. All susceptibility to sin will be eradicated. Every desire of your mind and your heart and your will, every affection for sin, everything that you struggle with, I don't want to do this, but I do it. I should do this, but I don't want to do it. It will be gone. It will be gone. You're not going to have to wrestle again with choices. Is this right or is this wrong? You're not going to have to question yourself and the deception and deceit of your own heart ever again. You're not going to have to ask God, God, help me to understand this. Give me wisdom. Please take from me anything that's in this of me. You're never going to have to do that. Does that bother you? Does your life bother you at times? When you're wrestling with the sin in your own heart, when you're trying to work through an issue or a problem, and you're trying to say to God, God, show me if there's anything of me in this. Show if there's an iniquitous way in me in this. And you're thinking, God, please just help me to be pure in this reality. I want to do the best for you. I want to be the best for you. And yet there is in this sense within us that we're struggling and we're wrestling. And it's a constant grind and we just want to be set free. We want to be in a situation where every decision we would make would be perfect. It would be wise. We wouldn't have to second guess ourselves. We wouldn't have to ask other people, do you think that was fair? Do you think that was reasonable? You see, it's all going. All the sin is going. All the indwelling sin is going. All the aspirational sin is going. All the desires of sin in the flesh and the mind, it's going. When it says, we will be like him, we will no longer have any sin. Is that not something that you crave and you really, really want? Or is it something you're not bothered about? And you'll have a body that is incorruptible and eternal. As Paul writes to the church at 1 Corinthians, he talks about it so often read at Christian funerals, and he talks about the body and the resurrection of the body, how it's sown, perishable. The body is laid in the ground and it becomes dust. That which is raised, imperishable. Our bodies, my body, will become dust. My body will become dust. My body will become dust. Do you know that a week before my father died, two things happened. I spoke to my brother-in-law who had received a call to be the minister in Ballylagan, which is my father's church, where he worshipped. And I said to David, my brother-in-law, as we were talking, I'm not trying to influence you in any way, but if God leads you to Ballylagan, I know that you will be the man that I would want to bury my father or mother. Little did I know. On the Lord's Day, prior to my father choking on a piece of meat in a restaurant with godly men, I choked in our house on a piece of meat. It was the most frightening experience of my life. I was scared. Now, my father died and there was no fear. They said he passed. But do you know? None of us know when the time is coming. None of us know. And we'll be laid in the ground in the dust. But those who are in Christ this morning, if you're in Christ this morning, you will be raised with a glorified, imperishable body that will be reunited with your perfect soul to dwell forever in the presence of God. That which is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. We will be made like Jesus. We will be laid like Jesus. Paul says to the church of Philippi, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to be subject all things to himself. We will transform from a lowly body to a glorious body. And we shall see him face to face. We shall see our Redeemer face to face. We shall see our Savior face to face. Think of the woman at the well who, having met Jesus, said, come and see a man who's told me everything about my life, and she'd had seven husbands. Think of what the people in that village would have thought. Come and see a man, another man. You've met another man. But such was her passion. Come and see this man. And what of the woman in the Pharisee Simon's house when she wet his feet, the dusty feet, with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet with her tears and poured oil from the alabaster jar onto his feet. And she loved him much. She saw him and he had transformed her life. She was raised from death to life and she loved him. Oh, how she loved him. In that room of religious men who were looking at her and looking at Jesus and saying if only Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't be allowing her to touch him, let alone smother him in kisses. And yet Jesus said, look, her faith is great because she loved much. And what of the centurion at the cross in Luke 23, the man who had chided and spoken of Jesus, he says, surely this man was innocent, the innocent Son of God, on the cross naked, blood pouring out of his head, beaten and laughed at and mocked. There he hung on that cross, the innocent, perfect Son of Almighty God, dying in shame, dying bearing our wrath, dying taking your punishment. And one day you will see him in his risen, glorified, perfected form. And you'll see the nails in his hands. And you'll see the spear's pierced side. And you'll say, how beautiful is he. And those who met him on the road to Emmaus, they said, did our hearts not burn within us as he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us? Does your heart burn to see Jesus? You see, you were chosen to be conformed to Jesus in his image. It's a work in progress in all of us. Sometimes we're going forwards and sometimes we're going back. But we're heading in the right direction. We need to love each other and help each other as we do so. It's not there yet. But it's coming. It's certain. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you're not going to see him. You're not going to see him. You're not going to see the perfect, glorified Son of God. You're not going to stand and behold him in all his radiant glory. You're not going to stand there and say, oh, my heart burns within me because I see him. You're not going to bow down your knees in praise and adoration. Oh, look at his beauty. Look at his glory. Look at his perfection. And look at the marks that mean that I am here today. Give up trying to be religiously right. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. You're a child of God. You're not yet who you will be, but one day you will be like him. Sinless soul, glorified body, and you will see him. You will see Jesus. And you will dwell in his presence forever and ever. And you'll be filled with the most astonishing, unbelievable joy. Joy. Unspeakable joy. Joy that this earth has never seen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us wherein we have talked about nothing. Wherein we have in our lives, our daily lives and all the issues that we have in our lives, have complained, murmured, yearned, moaned, We are filled and understood that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're already seated in the heavenly realms. But there's still a work of progress going on. And Father, please fill us with a longing and a passion as your adopted children to see Jesus, to be with Jesus, to dwell in Jesus' presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.